Well, good morning. We are going back to our studies in the Gospel of Luke, and today we're going to look at Luke chapter 2, which of course is usually called the story of Christmas. So last week it was Thanksgiving, now we've got to Christmas. It's a pretty fast jump, but I was going to say we won't sort of think of it as the Christmas story in quite the Christmassy way, but I'd like us to think of the chapter as a sort of Bible study, and particularly thinking about some of the people who figure in the story. There are lots of folk in this particular chapter, and whether we get through all of them, I'm not sure, but at least that's our intention. Next week, God willing, we'll continue and go on with the story of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, of course, was the great herald of Messiah. I believe you've already done some study in the early part of his life. So we'll sort of take that for granted and talk a little bit about his ministry. By the way, I brought along a little book. If you're interested, it's a recent book we did, and it's called John Baptist, Herald of Messiah. If you want a copy of that one, you can put your name down and either give it to Audrey or to me, and then next week I can bring some along. And then since you're going to be listening to talks on family, I've got another book here which we did last year, and it's called Signposts for Happy Families. And we try to deal with all the practical side of family life, not only how we come together in marriage, in relationships, and so on, and dealing with our children and some of the problems of modern life. So if you're interested, put your name down and let me know. And by the way, you can buy them at the Christian bookstore, I believe, but I can get them for you about 40% off, so you decide which way you want to get them. I don't make anything on writing books. I just enjoy writing them, and all the royalties go to missionaries. So you're helping the missionaries, not me. Okay, let's have a little prayer. Father, we thank you that as we turn to your word, we have your promise to open our eyes and our hearts, and that would be our desire, to hear from you and to be instructed in the Word of God. We need the help of the Holy Spirit, certainly, and recognize our weakness, and thank you that you've promised your strength in our weakness. So, Lord, please help us as we look at this little story again today. May it honor the Lord Jesus, who is, of course, the subject of the Word of God all through. And so we give thanks in his name. Amen. Well, now you remember we did spend some time on a sort of introduction to the Gospel of Luke, and we noticed that as a doctor, he is pretty meticulous in dealing with details. One rather interesting thing about the third gospel is that Luke sets the story, whatever story he's dealing with, in the context of contemporary event. He was evidently interested in history, and so he makes sure that we know what's going on in the background of his narrative. It's interesting that in the nativity story, he, I believe, takes about 75 verses to deal with the story. Matthew, I think, takes 48. Mark doesn't deal with it. And John, he cuts it down to about 4 words. The Word became flesh. So Luke is the one who tells us the story about the birth of Jesus. There are lots of details. We can't go into them all today, obviously. So as we look at Luke chapter 2, I'd like us to think of it in terms of perhaps a little book with six pictures in it. You know, you have your photo albums at home, when you were young, when the children were young, and so on, and sometimes you like to sit down and just go through the family photo album. Well, let's think of this as sort of a little album dealing with the story of Christmas. And on each page, we will look at a pair, if you like, of people, or people who are in conversation together. So, page number one, at the beginning of Luke 2, we read that in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the inhabited world should be enrolled. That's the literal translation of how it comes in the gospel. Obviously, the purpose of enrollment was taxation, but that's assumed in the King James Version. The thing that's fascinating about that is that you have these two men, because it goes on to say that this was during the governorship of Cyrenius. Sometimes he's spelt with a C, sometimes with a K, sometimes with a Q, but it's the same guy. And he was evidently the governor of Syria. And Syria, of course, included the area we know as Judea. Now, come back to that in a minute. Caesar Augustus, of course, was the nephew, or at least the appointed heir, of Julius Caesar. Prior to Julius Caesar, the Roman Republic was in chaos, really, in revolt. There were all kinds of different parties vying for power, just like they are down in the United States. Only there's just two of them. Anyway, in those days, the rich people in Rome each seemed to have their little army trying to sort of become the boss. And then comes along Julius Caesar, great administrator, great poet, great scholar, and of course a great soldier. And he really pulled things together. Unfortunately, he was assassinated in, what was it, 44 BC. And that was one of the worst things that happened in Roman history. Anyway, he decided that he would appoint Octavius to be his successor. Octavius became Augustus Caesar, which really means he wanted to be recognized as if he were God, as well as a ruler. But he proved to be a wonderful administrator. And he totally, evidently, revised the Roman system of government. He was clever. I mean, when Caesar died, Julius Caesar died, Octavius was only 19. He was studying in Greece, actually, at the time. He came back to Rome, and he asserted his authority immediately and gradually took over. So here we have Augustus Caesar, and he's put out this decree that the whole inhabited world will be enrolled or registered, obviously, among other things, for the purpose of taxation. You can't run a great empire unless you take taxes from the people. And so, included in this Mediterranean world where Rome had its authority was this little area of Judea and Galilee and Palestine, as we call it today. And something happened in a little town called Nazareth. I guess if you would ask Augustus, where is Nazareth? He would have said, I don't have a clue. But isn't it interesting that what happened in Nazareth was so much more important than what happened in Rome? If you put these two things together, you can see God is in charge. Caesar thought he was, Augustus Caesar. But in fact, God was overruling. Now the decree said that everybody, at least every male in charge of each family, had to go to his birthplace to register. And so it says in the story that Joseph, since he was of the family and line of King David, he had to go down to Judea, to Bethlehem, to register and sign up. He went along with his pregnant wife. Well, at this point, she was his betrothed. And by the way, in their society, betrothal was as serious as marriage. You could only get out of an engagement or a betrothal in their society by divorce. It was that serious. So here they, in Nazareth, have to somehow decide, how are we going to travel 80 miles down to Bethlehem to register? Quite an undertaking. Now, evidently, there were quite a number of people living in Nazareth and in Galilee, in that part, who had to go and register in Judea. So they would sort of travel in a caravan. Can you imagine? Some of you ladies would appreciate it more than the men. Here's this lady, quite far into her pregnancy, and she has to contemplate going all the way from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. We aren't told, but I fancy that Joseph probably got a donkey and sort of took her down on donkey back. That wouldn't have been much nicer than walking, but it would be a little bit nicer. Anyway, and the story goes on to say that once they had left Nazareth and gone down to Bethlehem, that Mary gave birth to her child. Just in case you are reading in some commentary that questions some of these things about Cyrenius being the governor of Syria, it used to be said that there was no such person and that he would not have been in charge of Syria. But now, fortunately, archaeologists have uncovered considerable information about this gentleman. And although he wasn't officially governor at this particular time, he did become governor, but he was already there in about 7 or 6 BC. Now that sounds rather strange, doesn't it, that Jesus would be born 6 BC. The reason is, of course, that the calendar that Julius Caesar put together was changed later by one of the popes, and the Gregorian calendar replaced the calendar of Caesar, and the dates were changed. So anyway, we won't go into that. But there's no question, as far as archaeology is concerned, that there was a man called Cyrenius who was, in fact, in charge in Syria, including Judea. And we are also told, and this is found in the antiquities that were written by several early historians, that every 14 years there was a census taken in the Roman Empire. And one commentator, William Barclay, he says that we have copies of those censuses all the way from AD 20 to AD 270. They've been discovered in Egypt, and it's rather interesting that archaeology often confirms what the Bible says, if we need that. Okay, so here were these first two men, Augustus, Cyrenius, and they think they're running the show. In fact, they are just tools being used by God to effect his purpose, so that his word, which had been spoken centuries before, would be fulfilled. Remember the little book of Micah? chapter 5 and verse 2 tells us that out of Bethlehem, Ephratah, it's quite specific because there was more than one Bethlehem, but Micah is quite specific. He says, out of Bethlehem, Ephratah, one will come forth who will rule my people Israel, whose goings have been of old, even from everlasting. So it's wonderful, isn't it? These guys in Rome think they're doing things, controlling, but in fact, God is in control, bringing things about. Okay, let's go to page number 2, which is Mary and Joseph. And it's, of course, a fascinating story. These two people, betrothed. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, of course, once the announcement had been made to Mary, soon afterwards, Joseph marries her. But he does not have any physical relations with her, of course, until after the birth of Jesus. Now, they were both evidently descendants of David. And they had this royal line behind them. It must be interesting to be born into a royal family. Just recently, of course, we've had the privilege of a visit from some of the royals. And it was a very wonderful time. Lots and lots of people on the street and all around the place to welcome these royal people. But when you look at those little children, for example, and you think of them as in line for the throne, and all that they're going to face in their lives. By the way, our granddaughter, Sarah, she was working in Government House. And she was telling me the other day that one morning, Princess Charlotte and her governess walked by, and Charlotte turned to Sarah and said, "Good morning." Some of the earliest words she had spoken, by the way. So I'm sure Sarah will remember that a long time. But it wasn't quite that way for Joseph and Mary. If you've ever been to Nazareth, it's a pretty miserable place, even today. Sort of a lot of boxes, the drain with the junk running down the middle of the street. Maybe it's improved, but last time, or the only time I was there, it didn't look a very impressive place. The only thing I was impressed with was that in the middle of Nazareth, there is a little fountain that's been evidently running all over the centuries, and it's known as Mary's Spring. So it's possible that Mary and the family, Jesus, may have drunk from that little fountain. But there they were, this couple. Now they're told, you're going to have to go down to Bethlehem. Well, quite a challenge. Wonder if they sort of thought about all the past, all their great ancestors, whether they reflected on the fact that they really did belong to this royal line of David. Wonderful. Well, we don't know much about what happened on the journey. We just know what happened when they arrived. When they got to Bethlehem, I don't know whether Joseph had phoned up Best Western Hotel in Bethlehem. I don't think so. When they got there, of course, there was nowhere for them. No room in the inn. By the way, that little word inn, it's a word that's found again in Mark chapter 14 and verse 14 when Jesus' disciples go to find the upper room. Where is the room? Same word, where I may eat the Passover. So we're not quite sure what it was like. I mean, said to be an inn, but inns in those days were pretty different from hotels that we think of today. It's probably sort of a series of rooms all round a courtyard, and the people were in the rooms and their animals were in the courtyard. But anyway, there was no room in the inn. And so they had to end up, when the baby came, lying him in a manger, place where the animals ate their food. The word can mean stable as well, but it seems as though the emphasis was on the simplicity of it all, a manger. And when the baby came, Mary wrapped him up in swaddling clothes, which really means like little bandages around every little part of his body. It was all wrapped up, almost looking like a mummy, you know, in the Egyptian sense, and wrapped very warm. Wouldn't have been a very exciting place to be. But there was Mary, this probably still a teenage girl, with her new baby. And the only place to lay him was in the manger. It's really amazing, isn't it, when you think about it, the Lord of glory becomes the babe in a manger. As Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, he became so poor that we might be so rich. It must have been a challenge for Joseph, too, to think that this was all he could provide for his beloved Mary. Well, there they were. So, page number 2, Mary and Joseph and the baby. Well, now, that sort of goes on to page number 3, where we have shepherds and angels. Hard to believe, again, that when God wanted to communicate the fact of the birth of his son, Jesus, that he communicated with shepherds, the story goes on to say, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And suddenly the angel of the Lord came upon them, and they were terrified. And the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be to all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Messiah, Yahweh, literally, Christ the Lord." Those two interesting titles coming together. Messiah, the anointed one, and Lord, which of course was the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament word Yahweh, the Lord, God. All right. These shepherds probably were employed by the Jerusalem priesthood, because sheep were not allowed officially, according to the Mishnah, the Jewish commentaries and so on, they were not allowed within city limits. They had to be out in the desert, out in the country. And these sheep, if they were 7 miles from Jerusalem, were probably sheep that were being prepared for sacrifice. So they were a rather special flock. And the shepherds themselves were despised. You can read in the Bible that shepherds didn't have a very good reputation. They were considered to be sort of a little bit dangerous in the community, dirty, and sometimes they stole things. And so they had a very bad reputation. But these shepherds were the shepherds who were in charge of the flocks that were destined to go one day to the temple. And it may well have been that there were sort of special protective care around these sheep so that people wouldn't sort of get defiled by contact with them. So here comes the angel. He doesn't have a name. Gabriel had been the one involved in making the announcements earlier, you remember, to Mary and to Joseph. We're not told this was Gabriel. Quite possibly it was. But can you imagine? He appears and the glory of the Lord shines round about them. That would be scary, wouldn't it? Out there in the dark, I mean, no street lights, just in the dark fields around Bethlehem. And all of a sudden, the place is ablaze. And the angel of the Lord appears. And he says, "Don't be afraid. I've come to evangelize." Same word from which we get good news, the gospel, and so on in the rest of the New Testament. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. See, there's the emphasis of Luke again. Luke wasn't just concerned with Israel, but with all people. He recognized that the gospel wasn't just for one special group, but for all mankind. And you remember in Luke's genealogical table, he goes all the way back to Adam. Whereas Matthew, of course, goes back to Abraham. Interesting little details. The word angel, by the way, here is simply the word for messenger. But obviously he was a divine messenger. I bring you good tidings of great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Boy, couldn't have better news than that, could you? A Savior who is Christ the Lord. And he even told the shepherds that this is the sign. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling bands, lying in a manger. No, I guess there were quite a few other babies in Bethlehem that night. But there was this special baby in an unusual place. And the shepherds, so the angel told them, would be there in a manger. Well, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Or peace to men of goodwill. There are various translations of that particular phrase. Now it's interesting that the word host is really army. The heavenly army came. As one commentator put it, the armies of earth are for warfare, but the army of heaven came with peace. Rather an interesting thought. We think of them singing. I don't know whether they were singing. It says they said, "Glory to God in the highest." There are four songs around the story of Christmas, and this was one of them. It's called the Gloria. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest. Interesting, too, that the God of glory has blessing for earth, for all men. It's rather remarkable that angels come from God to communicate with shepherds. You might say the highest to the lowest, but with the greatest news ever heard. Christ is born in Bethlehem, and he's the Lord. Well, so the story then develops, and it says that after 8 days, of course, Jesus had to be taken for his circumcision rite, which in a sense included him under the covenant that had been established with Abraham back in Genesis 17, somewhere back there. And as a son of Abraham, son of David, and so on, he was given the right of belonging to the covenant community. That was the mark, the sign that he belonged. We aren't told precisely how that took place. He took him up to the temple, we read. But if you put all these sort of little bits together in the chapter, it looks as though Mary and Joseph must have stayed around Jerusalem about 6 weeks, I would think. There were two or three things that happened. There was the circumcision, and then there was the presentation of Jesus as the firstborn son. Go back to the Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and so on to read the details. You will see that every firstborn son in a family of a woman had to be given to the Lord. And no doubt they had to pay the 5 shekels, which actually was called the redemption money. Can you imagine? Here they have to pay to redeem the Redeemer who's come. Interesting. Putting the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus together. Anyway, that took place evidently a little later. And then, of course, after 40 days, almost 6 weeks, you have the whole process of Mary's purification. It's difficult to get the exact order in which these things happen according to the text, but we know they happened. They were essential in the various rituals of the Hebrew religion. If the firstborn was a son, then it was 40 days. If it was a girl, then it was 80 days for the mother's purification process. So that all takes place in the region of Bethlehem and Jerusalem. Well, now something else happens. When they bring the child Jesus up for his presentation and so on, there are two other. So we turn another page and we find two people, Simeon and Anna. Interesting characters. In the Old Testament, especially through the prophets, you will read about a group. They're sort of a remnant, if you will, is the word actually used. A remnant. A kind of believing core in the nation. Even though the nation at large did not accept God's dealings and God's ways, there was always this kind of remnant that honored him and believed in his word and looked forward to redemption, looked forward to the coming of Messiah and so on. And it would appear that these two people, Simeon and Anna, belong to this little spiritual believing core. Now, Simeon, he's mentioned first of all. We see that he was a remarkable person. He was devout. He was righteous in his conduct. And he was endued with the Holy Spirit. That's very unusual prior to Pentecost to read about somebody being indwelt by the Holy Spirit on a sort of permanent basis, would appear to be what it means in the text. Usually, prior to Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon people for special purposes, special missions. Read about it in the book of Judges, particularly, how the Spirit came upon these men and they accomplished great feats. Well, here's a man, excuse me, who is endowed with the Holy Spirit. And he comes at this remarkable moment when Joseph and Mary have brought Jesus, and it dawns on him in a flash, this is the fulfillment of God's promise. And we have his lovely prayer, Lord, now allow your servant to depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. Picks up the baby, and as he does so, in a sort of act of dedication and thanksgiving, he thanks God that this is actually Messiah. Again, that's remarkable, isn't it? What, first of all, what insight to have this sense that the promise God has given him, that he won't die until he's seen Messiah, that the moment has arrived. I wonder what he anticipated as God told him that. Would he have thought, oh, I'm going to meet some great conqueror, some very outstanding individual? Anyway, he had the discernment to realize that this little baby was Christ, Messiah. Thank you, Lord. And we have some wonderful things that he says, of course, both to the gathered company and especially to Mary. He says, for example, that this child, as he grows up, he's going to be a source of blessing, but he's also going to be a source of challenge. There will be people who will fall, and there will be people who will rise. It's reminding us, of course, that one's attitude to the Lord Jesus determines everything in life. He is the touchstone. What do you think of Christ? That's the question. That's a question we have to face. We have to say, do we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Or have we refused to believe? See? It depends on the fall or rising. In other words, which way we go is determined by our attitude to the Lord Jesus. He also said to Mary, Mary, a sword is going to pierce into your own spirit too. It's not going to be easy. Oh no. Wonderful to think this is the messianic moment, so to speak. The moment of glory, the moment of the incarnation. Acknowledged. But there's going to be sorrow, heartache. If you go back, I didn't mention this, but if you go back to the story of the shepherds in the manger, they were all excited and they went and told everybody. But what did Mary do? Well, it says she pondered it in her heart. This is amazing. What these shepherds are telling her is amazing. Confirming what she had heard, of course, 9 months before from the angel. And that seems to have been Mary's attitude. But here again, we read, she just hid it in her heart. She put it in the back of her mind. It confirmed. It must have been very encouraging for her. This child, this is the Lord, this is Christ. And then along comes Anna. It says Anna was a very old lady. She was only 84. I'm older than that. I must be a very old guy. But she was a remarkable lady too. Spent all her life around the temple, night and day, fasting, praying, worshipping. What a lady. And she was a prophetess. There hadn't been a prophet for how long? 400 years. Till John the Baptist arrives on the scene. But here's a prophetess. And she evidently has amazing spiritual insight. And when she saw the baby, it says that she went and talked to all those who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. See, there was a lot of insight in this little group, this remnant, if you will. They knew that the purpose of the coming of Messiah was redemption. And involved in that redemption, there was pain. That was spiritual insight. So they were a remarkable pair, Simeon and Anna. But then I was thinking about what happens next in the story, it goes on to tell us that, and we're coming now to, if you will, Jesus and his parents. That's what they're called. Of course, Joseph wasn't Jesus' father in the literal sense. He took on that role officially so that he could be the guardian caring for Jesus. But we read that they went up every year. By the way, they'd already gone back now to Nazareth. But they came up every year at the feast of the Passover. That too was quite a challenge. There were three feasts actually during the year, and to which the males were expected to attend. There were, of course, other feasts as well. But Passover was a very special time. And evidently, Joseph and Mary took this very seriously. And in the month Abib, they went up to Jerusalem and celebrated the feast. Of course, it was tied in with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it was a time of reflection as they thought of redemption from Egypt. And it was a time of celebration as they were together with all the families of the Jews, enjoying this sense of community. But it was also a time of anticipation. The Feast of Passover, as described back in the book of Exodus, chapter 11, 12, 13, so on, it looked forward as well. It looked forward to arriving in the Promised Land. Of course, there was that long trek in between. But even in this generation, when Jesus was born, there was still this anticipation. Remember, Anna? She spoke about him to all who were looking for redemption. So there were those three aspects. Incidentally, those are aspects that we still see in the breaking of bread, in the communion. We look back, we look at the situation today in our lives, and we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. So it's all very sort of pictorial and informative, all these different parts of the story. And I suppose Jesus must have stayed in Nazareth until he was 12. Now it says that when he was 12 years old, he accompanied them. And this was probably the time when he now went through the process of what was called the Bar Mitzvah. The Bar Mitzvah means the son of the covenant. And age 12, a Jewish boy officially assumed the responsibilities not only of adulthood, but of membership of a community of Israel and responsibility before God. It's a very serious time. So here, age 12, we have Jesus in Jerusalem. What's he doing? Well, it must have been all kinds of interesting things he was doing. But he ends up, you remember, sitting among the elders, members of the Sanhedrin, presumably, and priests and other officials. This was a great privilege that belonged to a boy who was going through his Bar Mitzvah ritual in Jerusalem. And here's Jesus in the midst. There's nothing precocious about this. It isn't sort of him showing off in any way. He's just there. It says that he was listening. Good thing to do. He was answering. And he was asking questions. Good way to find things out. Strangely enough, Mary and Joseph had taken off, and Jesus wasn't with them. Now, you can read various commentators who tell you how that happened and so on. He was with the men and with the boys and so on, and they didn't expect him to be in the company. But I notice that it does say in the text, they supposing him to be in the company. You mustn't suppose anything about Jesus being in the company. You better be sure he's in the company if you take that text a bit out of context. But you know, there are a lot of churches who presume Jesus is in the company, but he isn't. Anyway, they go, and suddenly after a day, they realize Jesus isn't here. So it takes them 3 days to find him. And they find him, of course, in the temple. Mary, quite typically, she's rather upset. And she says, "Son, why have you treated us like this?" And he said, "You know, you shouldn't really have been surprised." Mary says, "Your father and I have sought you." Jesus puts that right. He says, "Don't you realize I had to be about my father's business?" Or literally, the text would translate, "I had to be in my father's house." Wonder why Mary forgot for a minute. She knew that God was his father. Anyway, it's just an interesting sort of little cameo in the story. Page number 5, if you will. But quickly, let's go to the last page, and it's amazing too. It still is Jesus and Mary and Joseph and his parents, if you will. They're back now in Nazareth. Jesus evidently was 12. He's going to be there until he's manifest, until around age 30. What's he going to be doing? Well, no doubt he's going to be living behind or above or next door to the carpenter shop. He's going to be, if you will, apprenticed to Joseph, because he was called, "Isn't this the carpenter from Nazareth?" Not just the carpenter's son, but "Isn't this the carpenter? How does he know all this stuff?" You remember, that's one of the criticisms of Jesus. So I believe that he actually was very skilled with his hands as he learned to make these beautiful pieces of furniture and agricultural articles that were needed on the local farms and all sorts of things. Somebody suggested that the advertisement over the door was, "Our yoke is easy." Well, I'm not sure about that, but it was an ordinary kind of life. Nothing spectacular, and there was no halo around Jesus' head. Didn't have wings. It wasn't that, you know, everybody kind of knelt down when he went by or whatever they do before some of these images in Catholic churches. But anyway, but I like what it says. He obeyed his parents and was subject to them. Isn't that a great lesson for our young people today? He obeyed and he was subject to his parents. Here was he who, in a sense, had the whole universe subject to him. And yet, in grace and humility, he was subject to Mary and Joseph. This went about his everyday life. And then there's some interesting, challenging words at the end of the chapter. It says that he grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. Now, people say, "Oh dear, that's a problem. How could he grow in wisdom? He was God manifest in flesh." Let's remember, he was a real human being. And in this context, it's talking about his humanity. And as a real human being, of course, he grew in stature, physical, and he grew in intelligence, And he grew in relationships with people. And isn't it insightful to tell us that people liked him? People enjoyed knowing him. He wasn't some difficult kind of kid in the village. He wasn't just rambunctious or, you know, causing trouble, wrecking stuff, like a lot of kids do today. But he was submissive. He worked. And people liked his attitude. He grew in favor with people. But wonderfully, he grew in favor with God. Just imagine the Father looking down from glory, having sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And he sees him functioning there in Nazareth, doing everything he had expected him to do, always doing his Father's will. And of course, that's what he says as he got into his ministry later in life. I do only those things that please my Father in heaven. What a life that must have been. Well, it's a very interesting chapter. And the more you read it, the more you sort of get the feeling of what is behind this whole business of Christmas. There's so much tradition, so much sort of unnecessary stuff added on. And as we are sometimes told, the early Christians accommodated, they took on a pagan feast and used it to celebrate the incarnation, and it became Christmas and December 25th and all that stuff. Well, we don't know a lot of that. But what we do know is when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might become adopted into the very family of God as his heirs and as joint heirs with Jesus. Galatians 4, verse 4. That can be our text, really. One translation puts it this way: when the time was ripe, God sent his Son. It's good, isn't it, in a sense, isn't it, to sort of live with this idea that, yeah, that this is the right time for me to be doing something. I am in the place of God's will. I am seeking to please my Father in heaven. That's what Jesus did. So go through the story again and look at these little pictures. And of course, later on in December, I'm sure, you'll get back to celebrate the real story of Christmas as we do it today. Well, may the Lord bless his word. Great thing is to know the Savior who came. He came unto his own. Things, the world. But his own people refused to have him. But to as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God. What a privilege. Well, let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that we have this wonderful story of your coming into our world, to planet Earth. And we realize that you came knowing that it would involve suffering, rejection, despising, death. And yet you came. And we thank you that you came because you loved us sinners. And we pray that we may not miss the blessing of your coming, that we may open our hearts and make room for you, not like Bethlehem, where there was no room. But may we make room in our hearts for you today, Lord Jesus. Room in our lives, room in our homes, room in our families. Lord, we just want to enjoy your presence wherever we are. We want to know you as the Lord of our family, the Lord of our life. Because you, Lord, paid such a price to redeem us. So we just commit our little meditation to you and pray that it will help us to understand afresh the meaning of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. In his name we pray. Amen.